trust that your fall started off well. We're going to keep going here and appreciate, David, your thoughts. Thank you for sharing your heart with that. As we keep going and moving through the book of Ephesians, hopefully you've been seeing there's kind of this stepwise, step-by-step that God's taking us through, not just only for our own lives, but understanding this world, understanding our relationships, understanding what will the end look like, what is this battle that we're in. And so I know, kids, you guys are in here today, and if you're taking notes, there's going to be three graphics, like three pictures that hopefully are going to help you track with the idea of what we're going through, okay? I know you guys are going through different things in your class downstairs. We've been talking about the book of Ephesians and about relationships like marriage and family and work, relationships like church and government in different areas that God has put authority and structure. And so for you guys, I want to make it real simple. There's going to be three pictures, and if you want to draw them, I'd like to see who has the best drawings of these pictures maybe at the end and just kind of see who's got the touch for these as we go through it. So see if you can catch them. All right? So as we go through these relationships, this morning what I'd like for us to maybe camp on and try to understand is, in our culture, there's always the question behind everything of what gives you the right? What gives you the right to raise taxes? What gives you the right to put a road there where I didn't want a road there anymore? And we're always appealing to who has the right to do something. I find that question often throughout the week. As a coach middle schoolers, who gives you the right to ask me to run 4 miles? Well, I'm your coach, so that's what gives me the right to ask you and to tell you that's what we're doing today. And as we come to Scripture, as we come to this area, I'd just love for us to consider what gives God the right to ask and to call us into these things in our relationships? Do you feel like it would be unjust for God to say, I have thoughts, I have commands, I have intentions for your marriage, for your family, for your work, for the church, for government? What gives him the right? And I want to lay down what I understand as the two reasons that you can go to the bank and say, this is what gives God the right. This is what gives God the right to come into your life and not just have the theory and the high ideas of Ephesians 1 through 3 of these heavenly places and the grace and this dividing wall of hostility that he's broken down, which is absolutely true and spiritual, but it gets real practical in our relationships, right? And who we love, and who's in our family, and who we work with, and the people that we elect. It gets very practical, very quickly. And if we have this posture of what gives God the right to call me to that, to say that, this morning, I hope, help you have an assurance of God does have the right to say these things, and to call us to these things. And we're going to see why, hopefully. So, we've been looking at this dynamic of relationship. Before the creation of the world, there was relationship. Relationship is what God is. He always has been. He did not create the world because he was lonely. He didn't create the world because he felt like, I just have nothing to do. He created the world to share the overabundance of that perfect relationship that he is within himself. And as he created the world, as we saw it, there's this image that he created. It's not just relationship like a bunch of friends going out to watch the Broncos. It's a relationship with order and structure. It's relationship with roles, responsibilities, and leading, and submitting, and following. And we see that in the Godhead, most specifically through the Gospel of John. So my encouragement in all of these discussions on relationships, if you're really wrestling within all of this, dive into the Gospel of John. See the image of God most clearly represented, Jesus and the Father and the Spirit. That's a big piece of the Gospel of John. That's a big piece of the Gospel of relationship with God, called again, and you can see that. We're not going to go into that, but that is the picture. And this is a lot of these images, like I mentioned last week, that come from this curriculum called the Truth Project, very formative for me about 17 years ago, very helpful for me just to understand what is God doing in relationship, in marriages and families and all these realms. But the Trinity is primarily relationship. And so as we look at the family, and Ephesians 5 is jumping into marriage and parenting, then it later talks about work, we see the same image, the same thumbprint, the same idea of what God is within himself. In all of this, if your hope and your goal for your family and your marriage and your work and in all these realms is ease, comfort, convenience, get along to go along, none of this will make sense. This will all be very, very painful. And why would I do that? If your goal is God has a design and an image he's trying to burn into my heart, he's trying to put this image across the globe, well, now that's starting to make more sense. But if the goal of family is just ease and American dream and continued and always success and no bumps along the road and all of that convenience, this won't make sense. This will be very annoying to you because God's not calling to say this is what this is going to look like for no bumps along the road. His main goal is not your comfort or your ease, but to image him. And his goal is to image the Trinity. So this is a very high calling, which is exactly how Paul starts Ephesians 5. I don't know if you've ever connected this. Image of God within family and work and all these things. And the very beginning of Ephesians 5 is he says to imitate God. This is a very practical way in that you imitate God. You are imaging him. As beloved children, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So there's ways in that we do that individually. We imitate God, his love, his character, his faithfulness, his purity, his holiness. There's ways we do that dynamically in relationship with each other, primarily through these arenas. And so this is, again, just overview of that image of the Trinity, God wanting to put that thumbprint in every realm of life. So God's highest concern with business, you can see very little in the Bible about here's how you make your business the uber super successful, bottom line soaring, you know, Bezos, you know, Zuckerberg. How do you get to that? There's principles that will help you understand those, but he doesn't just lay out here's how business becomes perfect and easy. But he does have ideas on what is it business trying to represent as we relate to our bosses, as bosses relate to their employees, as all of those things are happening. What is his main concern? My question is, what gives him the right? Has he made it very clear? And is there in you, when you feel tension, when you feel, I don't like that, when you feel that feels hard, is that arising from within the text? Or is that arising from within the culture? There are things that within the text sometimes can feel very challenging. We wrestle with things that the Bible wrestles with. How do we understand, matters that are of first importance? If we were in the first century church, I said, hey guys, let's talk about food sacrifice to idols. Everyone would be like, oh, Nathan's going to go there. I can't believe he's going there. You know, that would be so crazy. There'd be a lot of tension in this room. And the Jews and Gentiles would be like, oh my goodness, this is going to be the craziest church service ever. It's talking about food sacrificed to idols. And we don't really bat an eye at it. And in the culture we swim in, as we talk about authority, submission, roles, responsibilities, relationships, we could feel like, oh, they're going there. I can't believe they're going there. Right? And yet they go there. It's what the Bible speaks on. And is that tension, that unease that we can feel, is that coming from the culture or is it coming from the text? I would say it's more of our culture. It's what we swim in. And so we're going to look at what gives God the right. So the first thing I want to look at first is in Ephesians 5, after he's giving some instructions to wives, husbands, Paul starts to build his case and he quotes Genesis. Okay, so he says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ in the church. So what gives Paul the right to start to share with the Ephesians about God's goal in marriage is he's going back to creation. He's going back to God's original design of what he intended at the very beginning. And I would submit, if you're a little fuzzy on Genesis, and if you're a little fuzzy on how God created and his design and his order, you're going to get everything else really fuzzy. Because the basis so often in Scripture for what God is calling us to is, what did he design? What was his intention? What was his thought in all of that? So kids, first picture image is, you guys know what a blueprint is, right? Right? One of the kids, tell me what a blueprint is. Exactly. It lays out, this is what this building, this is what this house is going to look like. This is what the intentions, here's the slope, you know, here's the size. And so our first picture is God's blueprint. God had a design that he made with relationship. He had something in mind. It was not random. It was not, we'll throw something together. I have a plan. And that was God's design. So that's what we're going to first look at. Genesis 2. Before we start reading this, my understanding of Genesis would be this, is that Genesis 1 and a little bit of the beginning of Genesis 2 is laying out the big picture story of God's creation as he went day by day. It's laying out the, kind of the big understanding day by day. It was good, it was good, it was good, it was good. It was very good on day 6. God rests. Genesis 2 starts this process of kind of the zooming in to day 6. In the creation of man and woman, what exactly happened? And so sometimes we can read Genesis 1 and 2 and go, why are there two creation stories? Why is he talking about that? It's because there's a difference of what God's trying to accomplish. In those first one, he's trying to give you the whole picture. Here's how God created the heavens and the earth, day after day. In Genesis 2, he's saying, let's zoom in to day 6. Let's zoom in to the creation of man and woman. And as you're going to hear, my understanding, how we read the word, what Pat was leading us in prayer this morning, thanksgiving for the word, is a plain reading of Scripture. It's going to give us the best interpretation rather than a what could it have meant, what did it mean. And why do I say that? Is because Paul is using Genesis for people who are thousands of years after Genesis in a very radically different culture. Greco-Roman culture was not the Fertile Crescent culture of creation. And yet he thought that would suffice to help lead them to what God's plan was for them, thousands of years after it happened. So my confidence in our culture in this day, thousands of years later, in a very different culture, remains the same as Paul's, that his creation, his design at the beginning is sufficient to help us to live in God's plan, what that would look like. So let's jump in. Genesis 2. Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Okay, so there's one command in the whole garden. It's very simple. There's only one thing Adam and eventually Eve cannot do. Obedience is very simple. If I told you there's only one thing today that you can't do, everything else fair game. Be a really simple existence. Okay, just remember that one thing. We're not going to do that, right? And so it's a very simple relationship of one thing. Do not eat of that tree. If you do, you will surely die. But in this, it says, God says, it is not good that the man should be alone. In Genesis 1, every day it said, God said it was good. Day 1, it's good. Day 2, it's good. Day 3, it's good. In day 6, in the middle of day 6, God said it is not good for aloneness to exist. Did God make a mistake? Did God mess up? Did he go, oh, my hand slipped. I was trying to draw the right thing, but it was wrong. No, God is trying to teach an image. He's trying to teach a story of what he's like. It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. That image of relationship is not complete in mankind with one. If it was just one, it's not the image of God because there's no relationship. So it is not good. I will make him a helper, but before he makes Eve, it says this, out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds and to the heavens and to every beast of the field. And for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. There were no amount of dogs or rescue dogs. There were no amount of cats. There were no amount of llamas. I grew up with some llamas. They aren't super fun to be with. There would definitely not be a helper fit and found in the llamas. A lot of spitting. There was no helper fit. It wasn't enough to just have his ranch in the mountains and be alone. It wasn't enough. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. Now, what's going to happen is, it's going to take a rib out of Adam and create Eve. Have you ever struggled with the idea, like, could God actually do, like, what's the idea of the rib, and how does that create another human being? I don't know if you know this. I might need Amy's help pronouncing some of these words. But the periosteum is a sheath around bones. I don't know if I said that right. You can correct me if I'm wrong. My understanding is the periosteum is a membrane that covers every bone of your body. The periochondrium is specifically around your ribs. And it is not uncommon for thoracic chest surgeons. There's all these testimonies I read online of people who got in horrific accidents. They had to have facial reconstruction, bone grafting, all these things. And what they would often do is they'll take specifically the rib, because it has regenerative power. The thoracic surgeons routinely remove ribs and often grow back in whole or in part. It needs to be peeled out of that membrane, but the rib is ideal because it is such a strong candidate for that regeneration. Did you know that? I did not know that. There's all these testimonies online of how somebody was in this horrific accident. They had to get like jaw reconstructive surgery and all these things. And what they did was they took the rib out of that person, basically, and used that where they needed more bone. And then later, that part of their rib either became like tough cartilage or an actual bone again. Do you believe that God could make something like that? It's incredible. Look it up. If you don't believe me, take a look. That's what God has created. So as we read this, just the plain reading, would we have known that if we lived in the year 1100? I don't know. We get to live in an age in discovery, in science, that we understand so many amazing things. And we look back and we go, God is so wise. God is so smart. If we just plainly read what he's given and take it. So he keeps going. The rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So there's the verse that Paul's sharing. This is why Ephesians, thousands of years later in a very different culture, what your marriage should look like. Based on creation, based on his design. In Adam, it's this exclamation of completion. Finally, after all those animals and all the searching for completion and for fulfillment, I find it in relationship. I find it in being known and knowing another. I find it in connection. That was God's design, that image. And not just relationship, but now this relationship of care and responsibility with each other. He revels in that. Next thing that happens, any kids know what happened after Adam and Eve? What's the next, very next thing? Chapter. Yep. Yep. Yeah. So my question is, how much time do you guys think passed between the completion of day six, all of creation is made, into chapter 3, the temptation in the garden? It doesn't say how much time passed. Sometimes we can read the Bible and think, as I turn the page, that must have meant 30 seconds later this happened. Because for me, it's 30 seconds or 50 seconds or however much time. But it could have been years. We don't know. We don't know how much time passed. Did they kind of, I don't know how their minds worked. Were their memories starting to fade of that command? I don't know. It doesn't say. But regardless, here's what it says. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. There's another thing that you go, can I trust the plain reading of Scripture? Can snakes talk? Can God make people out of ribs? Can animals talk? The Bible would say that an animal talked. And this isn't the only place that it says that an animal talked. My question to you is, the Bible has even more paranormal, supernatural things than animals talking in it. Like dead people coming back to life. Like people that come back to life ascending into heaven. All sorts of things. And if we start to say, I don't know if I can trust Genesis. I don't know if I can trust God's design. It seems a little fanciful. Here's the alternative. If you don't believe in God's special creation, the alternative is you came out of rocks that sat for a very long time. That seems pretty extraordinary. If you give rocks and hydrogen enough time, you'll get people. That seems pretty extraordinary to believe as well. But there's no power behind that. There's no design behind that. There's no creation. There's no intent. So as you come to Scripture, I believe somehow this worked. The serpent talked to Eve. Do I fully understand? Have I ever seen that? No. But God's proven himself faithful in all the rest of Scripture. And there's even more that he's done that we believe. So the beast of the field, the serpent comes. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Okay, here starts the battle. Here starts the lies. Can you identify what some of the lies that the serpent starts to bring? Right away, the very first thing. Did God actually say? Are you remembering his truth? Are you remembering what he said? There's kind of that twinge of not only do you remember what he said, but it's almost like, did that guy actually just say that to you? You know, it's kind of that, like, can you believe the gall? You shall not eat any tree in the garden? I don't know. That would be my creative license. But it's not just, do you remember tick for tack what he said? It's, did he actually say that? That would be my tone of my understanding. Because there's this lure to it. There's this attraction to it. There's this understanding that, man, God's holding out. God is not good. There's something that God is holding out on me on. And the woman reports back to the serpent, this is what is true, yet she doesn't fully give what Adam was given before. She adds a little bit to it. Had God said that they couldn't touch the tree, there was never that. So there's this fuzziness. Maybe she forgot. I don't know what happened, what was going on inside her. It doesn't say. But all of a sudden, the very clear, simple one command of the garden is starting to get a little fuzzier. It's starting to get conflated. It's starting to get overstated. And then the serpent just flat out lies. You will not surely die. You will not surely die. And to me, that would be what lifelong through the millennia as we approach God's word, that's the lie of the serpent in the garden. That's the lie of the spirit of this age. That's the lie of the spirit of the age always that Satan is calling. Did God really say? And actually, no, it's not true. There's something else. So first I'll question his authority. I'll question his goodness. I'll question his character. And then I'll just flat out say there's actually a better, different way that you can do. That's the serpent's tactics. That's what he's doing. That's what he did in the garden millennia ago. That's what he's doing today. You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Okay, so there it is. That's not God's design. That's what we did with God's design. And what's interesting, in verse 6 here, it says that Adam was with Eve. So there's kind of two camps of thought there. Some people would say Adam was with Eve the whole time that the serpent was talking. In some translations, they say it's almost like shoulder to shoulder. It's the I'm with you right there. And if that's the case, it doesn't say, but if that's the case, there's an incredible amount of passivity and silence on Adam's part. There's a credible lack of doing nothing. Or there's a credible amount of doing nothing. There's a lack of doing anything. Maybe she was tempted, and then he joined her, and then he was with her after she reported there's this temptation. I don't know. It doesn't say. Either way, Adam knew very explicitly this is what God, the one thing he's asked us to do. Whether he was there the whole time or he came after, his sin was willful, knowingly disobeying. He knew. He was with God. He heard the command. And he did nothing. He went along with it. This is going to be important because a lot of what Paul's going to call the husbands to in Ephesians 5, I think, reflects the sin of Adam. Eve was deceived. There was confusion. Adam was silent, did nothing, willful disobedience. And so in that, we now don't have the blueprint. What do we have, kids? What does that look like? Death. So now, God's design is death. Here's an example. There's a guy named James Naismith, and he was back in his day, would be like a PE teacher at the university level. And it was the middle of winter in Kansas. And in the middle of winter in Kansas, you can't do a whole lot of PE stuff outside. And all the students are getting restless. And they give him 2 weeks. They say, James, you got 2 weeks. Create a game where people will stop just being restless and going crazy and being inside so that they feel active. They can do something. He goes, all right, let's put this together. We're going to create a game. We'll call it basketball, and we'll just get some peach baskets, and you guys can run across the court inside, and it just took off. Everybody loved it. Yet, the design might have been really good for basketball, but how many times have you watched a basketball game, and you go, oh my goodness, they're just fouling like crazy. I can't watch this. Pass the ball. No, you didn't pass the ball to the right guy. You just passed it out of bounds. Oh, that guy's just a ball hog. That guy, he's just going to take 70 shots a game. This is not fun. This is a bad game. Is it a bad game because the way it's being played, or is it a bad game based on how it's designed? I would submit it's a bad game on how it's being played. That's how God's design works with us as well. His design was good and perfect and awesome and life-giving. And every situation that we've tried to play and live in that design, it has not gone well. We pass the ball out of bounds. We become ball hogs. We give up. We say, I don't want to play anymore. This game's stupid. Whatever it is, we react not because the design is bad, because playing is hard. Okay? So what does God call in Ephesians 5? Primarily, if you look at the meat of Ephesians 5 in relationships with family and marriage, it's primarily towards husbands. The most amount of words are spent instructing husbands, here's what you need to do. And so that's what we're looking at this morning. Husbands, love your wives. First, by laying down your life. If Adam was with Eve the whole time, saying nothing, complicit, silent, willfully disobeying, there was an opportunity for Adam to lay down his life for the good of his wife, for the good of humanity. And he chose not to do it. He chose not to do it. He chose self-protection. He chose what was easy. And Christ, the second Adam, did lay down his life. That's the call, husbands, is don't be like your first father, Adam. Be like your second author, father, Jesus, and walk in his example of laying down your life. What would have happened if Adam had fought the serpent? I don't know. Would there have been a battle in the Garden of Eden with bloodshed? We'll never know, because Adam didn't engage that. But he had to lay down his life. He had to lay down his self-protection. Sanctify her with the washing of the word. Adam could have easily come in and said, God's word said this, Eve. Don't you remember he said, this is all good. It's very good. He's blessed it all. We get to walk with him. But he chose not to. Husbands, as you wash your wives with the word, to comfort, to love, to build up, to encourage, for yourself and for her, there's this call that Adam neglected. Finally, to present her spotless for future glory and splendor. Not what's most expedient in the moment. Not what's most easiest in the feelings and the emotions of whatever's going on. But looking to a goal and a hope of what could be, and a goal and a vision of what God has called to. I think a lot of these that Paul lists, these three commands for husbands, goes straight back to Genesis 2 and 3. All the failings of Adam, and Paul says, husbands, go walk in the example of the second Adam. Lay down your life, wash her with the word, present her in glory and splendor. So, I would be much more of the opinion of G.K. Chesterton, is that the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. There's nothing wrong with a design. There's nothing wrong with how God set it up. It has been found difficult and left untried. The game of basketball, there's nothing wrong with the game of basketball. It's just hard to play. It's hard to get that ball inside that hoop. It's hard to get a shot over somebody who's taller. It's hard to play for that amount of time. And so what gives God the right to speak into our marriages, to speak into our families, to speak into our church life, is he designed it. He's the one that created it. He has a right because he founded the whole thing. And if we want to say, God, we don't like basketball, we don't want to play anymore. Okay, he says, Romans 1, I'll give you over. Go do whatever you want. But don't try to get into the car of my design and then crash it and say, that was awful. Right? Does that make sense? The design is good. So what gives God the last right to speak into our relationships, to speak into our families? What do you guys think that image, kids, what do you guys think that represents? That's the closest thing I could come to in my mind. Any ideas? Heaven coming down, yes. In tech world, this would be like the cloud download, right? Where I want to finish this morning is God has lived. Imagine James Naismith somehow gets this supernatural power to look out and say, the game of basketball has gone astray. It is so awful. There are so many ball hogs on the planet. There are so many people that are not passing to the open man that the game is just ruined. And somehow I now have the power to come down into the game of basketball, and my name, I'll just call myself Nikola Jokic for some reason. And I will show them a better way. I will show them how the game was meant to be played. And I will show them that this is a beautiful game that is delight and joy and all of what I intended. And that's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. As you think about all those roles and responsibilities and relationship within the Godhead, we can never say, God, you have no idea what this feels like, because he said, I'm going to go down and do it. I'm going to live it. And I'm going to show you. Have you ever thought how Jesus lived in both authority and submitting in each one of those arenas? So let's just look at this. 1 Peter 2 and 3 would say that Jesus operated and related to the Father just like a wife would be responding to her husband. I don't know if you've ever caught that in 1 Peter. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you are straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Very next verse, likewise. This connection between how Jesus entrusted himself to the Father, it becomes this link to instruction towards husbands and wives. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. So wives, Jesus knows what that's like to entrust yourself. To say, I'm responsible to you. To come up under and to support. Jesus lived as a citizen. He lived under the rule of Rome and under the rule of the Pharisees and the religious leaders. There were times he broke that, but what did he say to John the Baptist? Let us do this to fulfill all righteousness. Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. He didn't pull the God card and be like, I'm not going to pay no taxes. Taxes? Pfft. I'm not going to pay no taxes. He said, no, I'm going to live as an obedient citizen. As we know, taxation then was pretty heavy. It was usually unjust. And he said, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. He lived as a sheep led to slaughter. He lived as one that followed to his own peril, to his own demise. He lived as a bondservant. He didn't see himself first as master, just going around telling everybody what to do, bossing everybody around. He said, this is how I live. This is my character. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. If the God of the whole universe came with an attitude to be slave of all, what could the call on my life? Is there anything too great that I couldn't serve him in? If the God that made mountains and DNA and ribs that regrow and all of the amazing things, he lived in subjection to that. He chose to enter into that. And because Jesus was faithful in all of that, what does he get to be now? He gets to be now the husband to the church. He's the bridegroom. As he lived in relationship to the Father in that responding, he is now the one that leads the church. So when church leaders go, man, this is hard, Jesus goes, I know what that's like on both sides. I can sympathize. I know. He's the king to the kingdom. He's not a citizen anymore. He's in charge. He's been delivered a kingdom to rule in a very real way. He is now the shepherd to the flock. He is now the master owner of all authority in all nations. Do you see that you have one who can sympathize wherever you fall in any of those relationships? You have a boss that's super unjust and calls you to hard things. Jesus knows what that's like. He's been there. He knows what that's like. You're a child that has a parent that's calling you to hard things. Jesus knows what that's like. He walked with his father through very hard things. You're somebody that's in charge and has authority in some way, shape, or form over others. And you're wrestling with, what do I do with this? Jesus knows what that's like. He's been there with you. In every place, you have somebody who can feel with you and walk with you. And here's where we're going to finish this morning. Is the great high priest care of Jesus. In all of these roles, in all of these relationships, in all of this imprinting of God, what unlocks it all is Jesus has been there before I was. He can help me. He can help every single one of us wherever we find ourselves. Now that we know what we have, Jesus, this great high priest with ready access to God, let's not let it slip through our fingers. We don't have a priest who is out of touch with our reality. He's been through weakness and testing and experienced it all but the sin. So let's walk right up to him and get what he is so ready to give. Take the mercy, accept the help. If we want to look at the game of basketball and say, it's all a wash, there's no hope for it, out. Never play it again. It's horrible. Everybody's always a ball hog. Everybody just wants a bigger paycheck. But Jesus says, I came down into that world to redeem it. I came down into that world to show you a more beautiful way, the design of what I created it for. And if you will, I will come with you and help you play it. I'll show you the beautiful game that I intended. I'll show you what this was meant for. And my hope for us, church, would be that we would look and say, there are so many challenging things when it comes to parenting, marriage, work, government, all those different arenas. I've lived through some of them, not all of them. I know it's difficult. But my hope isn't in what I've experienced. My hope is in a great high priest who's experienced it all and is able to help me. And to go back to his design. So what gives him the right is he created the whole thing. And what gives him the right is he's entered into every situation. And he can be with you in it all. There's no reason for any of us to feel like, I don't have any help. I don't have any mercy. This is impossible. He's there with us. To both walk in the design and to be empowered with his life to do it. And that's the great opportunity for us as people to walk into those things and to display his image. So let's pray. Jesus, we do thank you. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for your design. Thank you, Jesus, that you restored us back to your design and to your image. And I pray that in every one of these arenas of relationships that we would see that we're not called to just do whatever is expedient and easy. It's an opportunity to show your character and your nature. It's an opportunity to show what you're like. And I pray for anybody in any of those arenas, in their marriages, in their families, in parenting, in work, in our government, in this church body, Lord, wherever we find ourselves, Lord, would we take the help that you're offering? Would we draw near to you, receive your comfort, receive your care, receive your empathy, and be empowered by the life that you lived in us to walk that out here in this culture. In your name, amen. All right. Have a great morning.